We're going to spend about 15 minutes talking about I'm going to tell you a little bit about where Jesus performed his first miracle, because I had this was part of what was going to make it in the sermon, didn't make it in, and a little bit of where Jesus did ministry, and then we're going to talk about just briefly the history of the devil in the Bible. So we'll do a bit of that as well. Let me begin by mentioning the cutting room floor, if this is your first time, is the stuff that, you know, every week I've got about 20 hours worth of stuff that I'd like to fit in a 35-minute sermon. Those of you who come on Sunday night, unfortunately, get the very long version of that, especially tonight. It was a little longer than it should have been. But even so, there's a whole host of things I go, oh, I just hate not including that. So let me just show you one of those. And those of you in the video control room, I'm going to have you play the long version of the Capernaum video in just a moment. But let me just show you where Jesus grew up. Let's go to the telestrator back in the control room. There we go. What you're seeing is a satellite image from Google Earth of the Sea of Galilee. And you'll see it's shaped like a harp. Kennesaret is the Hebrew word for harp. And so this is called the Lake of Kennesaret in some places, the Sea of Galilee, the Tiberias Sea. The town of Tiberias is over here. That was built after the time of Christ. But the ruins of the town of Capernaum are right around here. And this is where Jesus did most of his ministry. This was his home base, was Capernaum. Now, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which this is the modern city of Nazareth, though Nazareth was a much smaller place at the time. And most of Jesus' public ministry, except for his treks to Jerusalem, occurred in this place here. So Jesus occasionally went further this way or this way, but most of his ministry occurred either back and forth on the Sea of Galilee or in the towns and the countryside around it. And to give you some idea of the proximity, Nazareth, where he grew up, to the Sea of Galilee, this is Lawrence to Overland Park. So really, this is a very small amount of space that Jesus spent most of his time. If you go to Capernaum, and the ruins in Capernaum are really cool, when you go to the Holy Land, you'll actually visit them. And they've been excavated. It's a seaside village, as we saw on the map. And you can see the ruins of the late 1st, early 2nd century synagogue that was built after the synagogue of Jesus' day was destroyed. So when you come to Jesus' first miraculous healing in the Gospel of Luke, it's of the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 4. And this man, Jesus is teaching, and this man cries out, and Jesus says, come out of him. It happens in the synagogue. And so I thought you might find it interesting. Let's go ahead and roll that clip, and we'll see. And the way we know there's a foundation, not that clip. That's a good one, though. Let's see. This is the Capernaum video. But if you go there, what you'll find is there is a black basalt. There's a volcanic activity that happened around there ages ago, and there's a black basaltic. You see the foundation below, and the street from the time of Jesus right here is the black stone. Then after the city was destroyed, it was rebuilt, and they used this limestone, the white stone. So it's thought that the synagogue fits right on top of the ruins of a previous synagogue. So we think the synagogue was probably just rebuilt exactly as it was in Jesus' day. So when you stand there in the synagogue, you can imagine. In fact, I always stop there and read this story of Jesus casting out the demon of the man who's in the synagogue. And there's places that you can you see where people sat on the sides. And the women were actually separated from the men, as it was in the first century synagogues. And there you can see where people would sit on the sides. And the story often also reminds me that sometimes even the people in the church can be struggling. You'll occasionally have people in there who might have been struggling with demons. So in the synagogue, this is what you found, a man who attended synagogue and yet who was wrestling with demons. All right. I want to mention just a couple of other things. If you have your Bibles, you might turn to Leviticus chapter 13. I referred to this in some of the services, not in all of them. But in Luke 13, we have this picture of what's supposed to happen with Leviticus 13, what's supposed to happen with somebody who has leprosy. It actually starts earlier than that, but Leviticus 13:45, the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean, wherever he goes. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. So when you think about that man who was a leper who threw himself at Jesus' feet, here's a man who was hopeless, had been isolated, and the very fact that Jesus touched him was a remarkable thing. It tells us a lot about the heart and compassion of Jesus. Let's talk about the devil for just a minute. This is an interesting topic when it comes time to understanding how the Bible speaks of the devil, because, you know, oftentimes we think, well, the Bible says, and that just is sort of a uniform way of understanding, you know, everybody from the very beginning of the Bible understood things in exactly the same way, but it doesn't work that way. Some theologians talk about the idea of progressive revelation, that is that the people in the earlier parts of the Old Testament understood this much, and then the knowledge of God continued to expand and grow. And that when Jesus came, he came to give us the clearest and most complete picture of God, which is why when John tells us in Jesus the Word became flesh, we have the unmitigated Word of God. That is, God speaking to us without being, without it coming through ordinary human beings, but coming directly through Jesus. So the idea of the devil, when you go to the earliest stories in the Bible, they're not necessarily the oldest, but they point towards the oldest events. You have the Genesis account of creation, right? And in that account, what does the devil appear as? Serpent. Now, if all you had was that account of from the Bible, which was maybe all they had for a long time, was that story, you wouldn't have the whole doctrine of the devil as you have it today, right? You'd have a snake who was able to talk. The snake was able to talk and tempted Eve and Adam into eating the fruit of the tree, to doing what was forbidden. And as a result, God punished the serpent so that it no longer could walk, but it had to crawl on its belly. Remember, that was the... And so in some ways, snakes, which horrify people, became a symbol for the temptation that happened in the Garden of Eden. Now, some people take that story very, very literally, and some people take it more figuratively to point to the perpetual struggle we human beings have with doing the wrong thing. But you don't have this whole picture of a winged creature wearing spandex tights and a pitchfork in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. What you have is the idea of a talking creature who tempted people to do the thing that God didn't want them to do. Now, that becomes sort of a prototype for the rest of the Old Testament understanding of Satan. But in that particular passage, he's not referred to as Satan or the devil at all. This is a talking serpent. All right. The next major picture of the devil that we have is in the book of Job. And if you read the book of Job, you discover this. Most of the book of Job is written in Hebrew poetry. So if you even open up your Bibles to the book of Job, you're going to find that almost everything is written in verse. So if you look at it, it's not written in prose. It's not a story. It's poetry. It's an epic poem. That doesn't mean it didn't happen like this. But the idea of the book of Job is something bigger than just one person's story. It's the perpetual question of why bad things happen to good people. And the book of Job is trying to wrestle with that, and really is a very frustrating book because it doesn't give answers except to say that Job refused to turn his back on God in the midst of all of these things. And it does give this answer. Suffering, it really was a response to other portions of the Old Testament which seemed to indicate that if you suffer, it's because you were a bad person. Suffering is punishment for doing wrong. And what we find in Job is that Job was a righteous man. He didn't do anything wrong, and he still suffered. And so it was kind of a corrective to some other things that were taught at the time. But when you go to the opening of the book of Job, you find it's written in prose. So there's the prologue written in prose. Everything else is written in poetry. And in the prologue, we find Satan comes to God, and he wants to test Job. And so he asks permission from God to be able to test Job. Now, that's a different picture still. So the devil has to ask God for permission. But what I appreciate about this picture in Job is that the devil is always under God's thumb. So he has to ask for permission to do this testing of Job. It's not like the devil has a huge amount of power by himself. Now, when we think of this word Satan, the idea of Satan is the idea, the word itself, ha-satan in Hebrew, means the adversary or the obstacle. And so the idea is that the devil is an adversary, an obstacle that keeps you from doing the right thing, or as in the case of the serpent, is a tempter who is testing or tempting you. The word diablo or devil means slanderer or accuser. And so the idea with the devil, each of these words means something a little different. The idea with the word devil is that this is, it was a word that was used of prosecuting attorneys who were seeking to prosecute a case against someone. And so you have this idea of the devil being the one who's trying to convince you that you're worthless, or trying to convince God that you're not really righteous like you pretend to be. And so you've got, again, these various pictures of the devil that come from all of these different sources. Some people have pointed to the origin of the devil as a passage in Isaiah chapter 14. And this is an interesting passage. If you have your Bible, if not, you might just want to write this down. But in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and following, we read these words, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost height of the sacred mountain," and so on and so forth. And so some have said this is referring to the devil. The devil was an angel who was high up in God's hierarchy, and he tried to make himself above God, and consequently he was thrown to the earth. He was thrown to the netherworld, actually, the underworld. Now, that may be the story of the devil, and it makes a lot of sense to me. It's just that in Isaiah 14, this passage in its immediate context is referring to the king of Babylon, who was a very prideful person. And so he would be brought low, and in fact he was. He was destroyed by the Persians not long after, actually shortly before the Israelites were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And so you've got all of these pictures, and what's happened is as both early Christians as well as contemporary Christians try to put them all together and figure out how to make them fit. We get to the New Testament, and we find the devil doesn't play quite as large a role as we often think he does when we're reading the scriptures, but it is clear that there is one who is a tempter and a tester of the believers, one who would try to undermine our faith and our confidence, one who would accuse us to ourselves and others, and there is this sense that there is a spiritual battle that's happening in our lives. And you know, part of that, let's go to the question of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Okay, so here's our prototype in the Gospels. And really, one of the few places Jesus, Satan is specifically mentioned in the Gospels. And so Jesus goes to the wilderness to be tested. The Holy Spirit drives Jesus there to be tested, and he's tested by the devil for 40 days while he fasts. Now, the question I think that's worthy of asking is, how did the devil appear to Jesus when he was being tempted? Did he show up in physical person, again with horns and a pitchfork and dressed in red? Because to me, that wouldn't be very hard to resist. I mean, if I saw the devil show up that way, I'm pretty sure, hey, I know who you are, you're the devil, and I'm not going to do what you say. Except for my experience personally with the devil is he doesn't tempt me quite that way. Instead, he whispers. And he plays upon the things that are weaknesses in my life already. And he tries to convince me that things are more beautiful or more desirable than they really are, things that will ultimately hurt me. And so, for me, the devil typically tests me in the thoughts of my mind and my heart. And sometimes they're thoughts that I think are good thoughts or actions that I think are good that only if I'm really careful to evaluate what's my true motive, I find maybe weren't so good after all. And so when I read the stories of the temptations of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness, I guess I kind of wonder if it wasn't more like that. That Jesus is there, and it's interesting, Jesus is wrestling. The devil tempts him with all the wealth in the world. Well, which of us has not felt that temptation to succumb to following the God of money and maybe leaving behind the life that God wants us to live in order to have just a little bit more? Or which of us, when we're desperate and we're hungry for whatever it may be, isn't tempted to go ahead and short-circuit the plan that God has for us in order to have instant gratification, turn these stones into bread? I mean, for me, instant gratification is an ongoing challenge in my life. And the desire to test God, you know, to do something really remarkable that people are going to think you're really something if you do it. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Boy, people will be wowed by you if you do that. You know, and of course, Jesus' response in most of those temptations, three of the four, if I remember correctly, maybe all four in one of the Gospels, was to recall Scripture that helped him be able to fight off the whisperings of the devil. Which is why it's important that you read Scripture and are aware of what you believe so that when you begin to hear the devil whisper to you, you can say, you know what, I just know that's not right. And I'm not going to listen to that garbage. So when it comes to the devil, it's interesting. Some have sort of retraced this idea that the sort of modern conception of the devil seems to come more out of some of the Eastern philosophies than it does certainly out of the Hebrew Bible. And it's thought that even among the Jewish people, their conceptions of the devil developed when they were in exile in Babylon because the concepts of the devil there were very different from the Jewish concepts. All of which leads me to say this. So people ask, do you believe in a literal devil? Yes, I do. The Bible talks about the devil. I believe in that, in the devil. I know that there is a force that tries to undermine God's work in the world and that leads people to do terrible things. Now, the devil can't make us do anything. So we're free moral agents, and we have a chance to decide what we do. But it just seems to, like to me that there is so much in our world that is broken and messed up and people perpetually doing the wrong thing that it seems like there must be one who's inviting that, beckoning that, who takes delight in that. During the message today, I spoke about the struggle that we have with people when you're hearing those thoughts in your mind about you're worthless, your life doesn't matter, doesn't count, you know, why do you go on living? And oftentimes, I feel like that's the most demonic thing that you can possibly hear. That God knows that no matter how dark your circumstances, those clouds are going to break someday. But when you hear that voice calling you to self-destruction, I think the devil laughs. When you hear the voice calling you to do something that you're going to be ashamed of the next day, I think the devil laughs. And so for me, it's helpful to imagine and even sometimes speak to the devil, not having conversations with him, but just say, you know, devil, literally, get the hell away from me. Go back where you belong, because I'm not going to follow in this path. All right. I don't know what you do with all that, but I just thought it might be helpful for you to have a little bit of a sense. So as a pastor, you know, some churches you hear the pastors talk about the devil all the time. I don't talk about the devil all the time because I just think that sort of gives glory to something that I don't want to give glory to. And I think the real focus in the New Testament isn't on studying the devil and his ways. The focus is on pursuing God. In fact, we read this in Ephesians chapter 6, this idea of spiritual warfare. And a lot of people make probably far more of this than Paul intended. He was taking a metaphor by looking at a soldier and helping us understand how to remain strong. But he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So he's talking about sort of the demonic and these forces that would lure us into being trapped. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. So this is the point. The poison isn't to worry about all those other evil things, but it's therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith. That is the trust in God. That is the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. And so his emphasis isn't on, let me tell you all about the devils. It's practice the spiritual disciplines, trust in God, know what the scriptures say, allow the Spirit to lead you, and you're going to be okay. I love that scripture says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The devil's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You have to be afraid. You just have to trust and resist and stand strong. All right. I have time for one question. Actually, I don't, but I'm going to take one question anyway because I promised I would. So anybody have a question? Yes. Okay, holler it out and then I'll repeat it for those online. Okay. Yes. Well, I think it literally is Jesus looking to see whenever there was, whenever God's power went out and people were set free, I think Satan falls. However you want to describe or understand Satan, evil falls when God's people go out to do his work. When you provide healing for people in Kansas City through the form of food or through our work in the inner, I would say when you go to the inner city and you paint at Troost Elementary School, Satan falls like lightning from the sky. And so all of that is, I believe, metaphorical language, which is a way of speaking about a true spiritual entity, but the fact that good triumphs over evil when God's people live out their faith. Which is why, you know, one of the things I find pretty cool in a big church, you know, I know not everybody loves a big church, and it has its challenges, you know, it's so big and da-da-da-da-da. But I just love the kind of power that happens when you can mobilize 8,000, 9,000 people to go pursue the work of the kingdom. I think, you know, if 72 went out and Satan fell, and I love that passage that says Jesus rejoiced, then I think Jesus rejoices when he sees 5,000 people bringing canned goods for a food drive or 2,000 people go to the inner city and paint a school for elementary school kids, or $500,000. I forgot to mention that at the Sunday night service tonight, didn't I? Well, in case you were at Sunday night, last Sunday you gave $500,000 to the people in Haiti. And in the last 4 weeks between Haiti and Christmas Eve, you gave over $1 million to people who were in need in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think Satan falls. And I'm proud of you as a congregation, and I think Jesus rejoices with that. So, let's go out and let's make Jesus rejoice, and let's see Satan fall like lightning as we seek to live out our faith in the world. God bless you as you go tonight. Thank you for being here.